Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We are continuing our series through Paul's letter to this church in Rome, this church that he has never been at. He has never been to this church. He does not know, for the most part, he does not know these people to whom he is writing personally. But he knows of this church. He knows some of the things that they're going through. And so he writes this letter in an attempt to ground them in some of the most important things. So we are looking at this morning, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. I'm going to begin reading, however, back in verse 14. So follow along as I read. Paul writes, "I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Why? Why are you ready to preach the gospel, so eager to do it? He says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This is where we are centering our attention on this morning, this verse, verse 17. And this verse is a particularly rich verse. There is a lot here that is glorious and good, riches to behold. A couple years ago, my family, during a summer trip, we took a family vacation up to northern New York State so that we could spend time together, and we wanted to go see Niagara Falls. I'm sure many of you have seen Niagara Falls. It is one of those destination places, something you got to see to understand. It doesn't quite communicate the power, the glory, the majesty of that place through a postcard or through a picture on your computer, on your phone. There is just something about it, the roar of the waters, the feel of the spray, the magnitude of that place that is just mind-boggling. And when we were up there, it was the summer months, and so during those warm months, they will receive thousands and upon thousands of visitors every day from all around the world. And there are a variety of places you can go to see that the Niagara Falls. There are various lookouts that you can have both on the American side and on the Canadian side. You could take a hike down below, and we did as a family, take a little ways away, go on a hike, and it will take you down to the whirlpool in which the falls feed. And so we did that. There is also what they call the hurricane deck, which if you go, I highly recommend. You are put just on the very outskirts of the falls. You feel just really what it is. It's you're feeling just a tiny percentage of the water that comes over it. But they call it the hurricane deck because it is like hurricane force, water and wind hitting you as the water comes down. But you're really just the bare outskirts of it, and you're feeling it. You will be drenched in a matter of moments, which is welcome on a hot summer day. You could take the boat down through and right into the midst of the horseshoe so that the falls are all surrounding you. There are many ways that you can see the falls. And there are tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people that do every year. It makes you wonder why. I mean, why do people go to Niagara Falls? Why do they go to the Grand Canyon? Why do people go to see anything like that? There is no big benefit you get. You know, you don't go to Niagara Falls and the promise isn't, you know, you come here and you will be a better student. Or if you come to Niagara Falls, you'll be a better husband or a better worker, an employee, or a better boss or a better wife or a better child or whatever it might be. There's no self-improvement plan that I know that exists that includes a trip to Niagara Falls as one of the key elements in self-improvement. You don't go to Niagara Falls and walk away with a higher level of self-esteem. In fact, if anything, you walk away thinking how small you are. This verse is a bit like Niagara Falls. You go to Niagara Falls not to get something, but to gaze. Not to become something, but to merely behold. That's what this verse does. We don't come with this 5-point plan. We want these things to be produced in our lives because of this. Here's all the things that we can do. We simply behold. And if we will behold, we will find ourselves changed and altered. We will find our affections rise. We will find ourselves freed. This text has massive implications for what we believe as Christians, yes, but how we live day to day even more. So I hope you will join with me as we wrestle through this passage. Pray. I ask that you would join me in prayer as we begin studying this passage. Father in heaven, this is your word. I pray that you would help me to communicate its glory, your goodness in it, that we might see you, that we might savor you, that we might be altered by what we come in contact and see here. You, O God, would be glorified in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives. O Lord, do all this according to your mercy in Christ. Amen. I have 3 points for us this morning. The first point is the grammar. The second point is the gift. And the third point is the grounds. All right, so for those of you who like to take notes, it's the grammar, the gift, and the grounds. Now, you can thank Dan DePugh for the word grammar. He didn't want me to give him credit for this, but I'm going to give him credit for this. My initial word for this first point wasn't grammar. And I realize you're all like, grammar, I hate grammar. It is 1,000 times better than what my initial point was. My initial point was the gar, right? The gar. And you might wonder, why would you want it to be the gar? The reality is, the word for that starts off verse 17, do you see it? For, that is the Greek word gar. 3 letters, gamma, alpha, rho, put together. And what it does is it tells us that there is a tight logical connection between verse 16 and 17. Indeed, you're going to find that also in the beginning of verse 18. Part of what Paul is indicating here is that if we are going to read Romans and read this letter well and understand it, we're going to have to engage our minds. We're going to have to be thoughtful and be thinking. The very first thing here he tells us is for. This is tied together. Some have looked at this passage and said verse 17 gives us another reason. So Paul tells us in verse 15, you saw, he's eager, he's ready, he can't wait to preach the gospel in Rome. And the question comes, why, Paul? Why are you so eager to preach the gospel there? And he says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. He gives several reasons in verse 16 why the gospel is great and why he's eager to preach it. And some will reason that verse 17 is another reason. But I don't think that's what he's doing here. I don't think he's merely telling us that there is a second or third or fourth, however you number them, another reason for being eager to preach the gospel. I think what he's getting at here is that this is the how of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And the question comes, how? How does the gospel save? How is it the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes? How does that work? And Paul's answer is, for. And he tells us verse 17. If we're going to read the book of Romans well, it's going to require us to think like that, is to make logical connections from verse to verse, from clause to clause. And I realize very few of us like and appreciate grammar. Unless you are either an English teacher or were an English teacher Or you're one of those grammar Nazis who is always correcting everyone else's poor grammar. Maybe you've done that. But what this tells us is that these words are absolutely critical. They're helping us to see something. Romans isn't written like Genesis with its narratives. It's not written like the Gospels. It's not written like the Psalms or Proverbs or the book of Revelation. The book of Romans in particular is tightly logical, theological, doctrinal. And if we want to understand how the gospel saves, we need to understand that logical connection, because he's going to be building on verse 16 and explaining how the gospel saves from here for many chapters. And I realize that's probably discouraging. Don't get me wrong, I am well aware of the fact that American Christianity, American churches typically are not trying to engage people's minds. We are not interested, churches often are not interested in trying to get you to think. Churches want to entertain their people, put on a good show, make people feel good, give out good vibes, give all the good feels, maybe challenge you a little but leave you on an upward trajectory. Maybe leave you a little bit more challenged morally to live better, maybe to be more active socially, to do more humanitarian work. All of these things many churches are aiming at doing. Paul here is like, no, all that's important. You may need to do all of those things, but all of it begins with the mind. He gets to our hearts through the mind, and he wants us to think. And I know that we as a church, I know that you are capable of doing it. More than 20 years ago now, wow, I am old. That's not cool. All right, so now more than 20 years ago, I was in college, and I had, as I was seeking, I was in training for to be a pastor one day, studying the scripture, studying the Bible, and so one of the things that was required of me was to be an intern, to take a church internship. And I wanted, as a young guy who had grown up in small town Pennsylvania, I wanted to go to a church in a different context that would challenge me. And so I found a ministry in inner city Philadelphia, and that is where I did my one summer's internship. I was exposed and I saw things that I had never thought of before, people's needs and problems that I had never considered before. There was a lot that blew me away, but one of the things that challenged me more than anything else is what happened on Friday nights with the youth pastor. Inner city Philly during the summer, the streets after dark are not a good place to be. For a lot of the teenagers in the community, not only were the streets not safe, home often wasn't safe. There was abuse, there was drugs, there was all sorts of dangerous things there. So the kids would go out, and as a way to give the kids, the teenagers, a sort of safe environment, they would, every week, the youth pastor had a Friday night lock-in. And so the junior high would come from like 7 to 9, and then from about 9:30 to 12:30, it was all high school-aged kids. They would come in, and we're talking about 100 kids in the cramped small basement of this church. They would play games, often games that involved throwing balls at each other with all of our might, while the girls were off on the side cheering us all on to do dumb things. We would eat some food, and then for about an hour, the youth pastor would walk. He would walk these teenagers through heavy doctrine. He would walk them through the teaching of the Bible, the heavy teaching of God's word. And I just want you to know right here, like, those kids were not bored. Those kids, and it blew me away, those kids were engaged. Kids with like, many of whom, some of whom could barely read, could barely write, and they're trying to take notes as they listen to the youth pastor describe the glorious truths described in the Bible. Why? They were eager for it because they understood that there all the problems going on in their lives and in the world, this was some of the most important stuff that they could get. These were not churched kids. Many of them were kids that had grown up in terrible environments. But this was a place where truth could be taught, and they soaked it up. And I learned then that truth in its reception has more to do with our hearts than it has to do with our capacity. I know we are capable. The question is, are we hungry? As Paul is unpacking for us all that he has, how the gospel saves, how God in the gospel saves, the question is, are we eager to understand? I mean, because Paul could have just ended with verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and equal to the and also to the Greek. Period. End of letter. Right? That's a great place to end. Give us your clothes, a few applications, and we're done. But Paul doesn't end there. He wants to explain how this works. He thinks it's important for them and for us to know, to be grounded in, to behold, and to be changed by. So what do we have? That's the grammar. What do we have that he explains? Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we had the grammar, now we have the gift. The gift. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Isn't that interesting? What do you think? God's saving work in Christ at the cross, what does that reveal to you about God? His love, his mercy, his grace. All of those things are true, and there are other passages that talk about them. Those are the very first things that we jump to. Oh, God, you are merciful. Oh, you love us like that. Oh, you're so gracious. Paul draws our attention to the righteousness of God. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That is partly what he wants to draw our attention to through Romans, is this word, this idea of the righteousness of God. Paul, the apostle, wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. In all of those 13 letters, he uses these words, the righteousness of God, 9 times. 8 of those times are in the book of Romans. This idea is absolutely critical to everything Paul is trying to communicate. So it's a good thing for us to ask, what is the righteousness of God? Well, simply, it merely means that something is right. That is, it is as it should be. It's not twisted, it's straight. Some of you men, you have wanted to build something, and so you've gone to the lumber yard, and you need to pick out 2x4s. Out of Home Depot or Lowe's, wherever you get your lumber. And I know many of you who have done that, you're very particular about where you get your lumber. So don't come at me if I'm not listing off the better place, all right? So wherever it is you get your lumber, you're looking for lumber, and you pick up one piece and you look down the end of it and you find that it's a little twisted. It's not straight. And so you discard it. And then you look at the next piece and you find that it's bowed. And you maybe, depending on how severe the bow, you put it in your cart, or you know, that long thing, and you take it. But what you're looking for is that piece that is righteous, that is practically, it's straight. That's like the gold piece. That's what you want. You're looking for that straight piece of wood. When we think of the righteousness of God, that's what we are thinking of. It is that, but it is more than that. We can help get an understanding of what the righteousness of God is by understanding how the Bible talks about us being unrighteous. So if you look at verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then You can go on, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them or to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, God's or unrighteousness is often tied to not honoring or glorifying God as he deserves. And often God's righteousness is tied to the display of his glory and worth for all to see. So we might describe God's righteousness is his commitment to doing what is right. And we need to understand, so you and I, when I say, have you done what is right? You're thinking there is a right standard that's outside of you and you're measuring yourself by that standard. God doesn't do that. God is himself the standard. He is what's righteous. You and I think of what's righteous because he has determined what is righteous because he is himself righteous. More than that, God's righteousness is his unswerving commitment to his own glory, to preserve and display his glory for all to see. And there are four ways that the Bible talks about the righteousness of God. One way is God's righteousness is seen in his rule over all creation. This is important. God requires from all of his creatures that we be righteous. You must be perfect, righteous, as your heavenly Father is perfect and righteous. That is the requirement of God for all his creatures. Theologians sometimes call this God's rectoral righteousness. That is an old Latin word coming from or tied to the word reign. But this is God's righteousness over which he reigns over all things, demanding, requiring us and all creatures to be righteous. More than that, we see God's righteousness in his judgment. Everyone wants justice. And God gives justice. That is what is hinted at, or rather described in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness, the unrighteousness of man. That's God's justice, his righteousness in action to judge. This is, as theologians describe, his retributive righteousness. We also see God's righteousness in the rewards that he gives. Hebrews 10:6 tells us, as well as other passages, but it makes this connection that the reason God rewards his people for their obedience, even though he is the one who ultimately stands behind their obedience, the reason he rewards us for our obedience is because he is righteous. And for him to withhold those rewards would be unrighteous. But what Paul is talking about here in verse 17 is none of those ideas of righteousness. This is God's redemptive righteousness. The righteousness that is at work in the world to save. The righteousness that is talked about in 1 John 1:9. Where God, when we confess our sins, he is just, righteous, and faithful to forgive us our sin. What does it mean that the righteousness of God is revealed here? If we can understand what that means, it will help us in a big way to grasp how this righteousness is connected with us. When you read that word revealed, you're probably thinking along the lines of, this is revealed, it is made known, it's now apparent. That is, the gospel shows off, it puts on display the attribute of God being righteous. Friends, that is exactly what the gospel does. We see that at the cross. Romans 3, 25 to 26 describes that God puts on his righteousness on display at the cross of Christ. And so that is absolutely going on. But I don't think that's what's being described here in this word revealed. It's not merely that it's being made known, but that it's being made known in such a way that those who see it are those who experience it. That is, it is given to them as a gift. We see this in verse 18. not only is the righteousness of God revealed, in verse 18, it is the wrath of God is revealed. Revealed doesn't mean there, just show and made known. There it is experienced, it is received, it is felt. More than this, Romans 3, 21 to 22. Listen to what Paul says here. But now, the righteousness of God, that's our phrase, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, this righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. What this tells us, if we can put all of that together, is that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. When Paul says the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, he is saying that the gospel, through the gospel, sinners are given the righteousness of God by God as a gift. That is, we are being declared righteous by God in his sight. This is law court imagery where the judge declares those, not just innocent of guilty, but now we actually have the presence of righteousness in our life. I hope you see why Paul is eager to proclaim this. Paul is saying that the righteousness that the gospel reveals, that the gospel gives to sinners, isn't just our righteousness. It is God's righteousness. Let me compare and contrast this with two other ideas that are prominent in the world. I could spend many, many hours on this, but let me just give you two examples. One is that of the Roman Catholic Church, the way they view this. They read this phrase, the righteousness of God, and they see that the righteousness of God is infused into the soul of a person, making them, transforming them to be righteous. And so their righteousness is based ultimately not only on that transfusion of righteousness given to them, but on the life lived after that. That is, that righteousness given to you is going to make you live righteous, so that your standing before God is based on the righteousness you receive from God lived out in your life. It is by faith, but it is by works. Another common teaching that has become extremely popular in our day, my guess is very few of you would be aware of it, but there is an author by the name of N.T. Wright. His argument as what we have here, the righteousness of God, is not what I'm describing here as the saving work of God to give his righteousness to sinners. No, he would argue that it is the covenant faithfulness of God. The upshot of him, of his teaching, if you can just track with me, the upshot of his teaching is this, that you are justified by faith at the beginning, at the moment you believe, you receive justification. And that declaration of God's righteousness is given to you in anticipation of a future justification that you will receive at the very end of your life when you stand before God. And that justification is based not only on the justification of your faith, but is justification on the whole life lived, as he will word it. Which is, again, faith and works. This is the difference between the religions of what you've got to do and trusting in what Jesus has already done. I hope you can see how absolutely hopeless those systems are. If we were to take three of you, if we were to take three people, you being one of them, and drop you off at one edge of the Sahara Desert. You, a person who is paralyzed from the waist down, and, you know, Bear Grylls. You know who Bear Grylls is? He's like their survivalist who can, like, do everything. Bear Grylls, maybe you don't know who he is. You'll look him up later. Bear Grylls, this guy who goes everywhere and figures out how to survive in any environment. But if we were to drop all of you off at one edge of the Sahara Desert, with instructions to walk to the other side, only you have no shoes and you have no water. Well, which of you is going to make it? Not a single person here. Not a single person would make that trip. Well, what's going to happen is that Bear Grylls, he'll make it like 100 miles. He'll find some animal, he'll crack it open, he'll find nourishment, but eventually he's going to die. The cold, the heat, it's all going to get to him. You and I, maybe you make it 25, 30 miles. Some of us, 5 miles, whatever it might be. And the other person, he's just going to make it like, he'll be dropped in and he'll roll down a sand dune and that's it. No matter how righteous you are, no matter how good you are, you're not making it to across the Sahara Desert. You're not making it to God. It doesn't matter how far you get. You're still dead. Paul wants us to know that what the righteousness that we receive that is revealed to us in the gospel is the righteousness of God himself. That is credited to us, that is given to us as if we had done it. It is put to our account. And how do we receive this? What are the grounds on which we receive this righteousness? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Or, depending on your translation, from faith for faith. There are scholars debate. There are a million ways to figure out and understand what those four words mean. From faith to faith, from faith for faith, however you want to parse it, whatever you may think. But I want you to notice verse 16. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's that same word, verse 17, faith. And then you come to verse 17, from faith, that's two, then to faith, that's three, and then as it is written, the just shall live by faith, that's four. What we see, and I think the NIV has translated this wonderfully, is that this is, we receive the righteousness of God from faith, from first to last. It's all of faith. And faith here isn't a blind leap arc. Some of you may conceive of faith like that scene in Indiana Jones, where the Last Crusade. He's got to cross that chasm. Do you remember? Some of you will give me the blank look. You need to rewatch Indiana Jones this week. That's like homework. But he gets there, he gets to this chasm, and he's told, he's reading whatever it is, he's remembering what he's got to do, and he's got to take a leap of faith. And so he doesn't see anything in this chasm, he merely steps out, and he hopes that something's there. And he does, and he finds something to walk on. And the camera from the top, it looks out, and it says that it looks like there's nothing there. But when the camera pans to the side, you see that there's a bridge. And some of us conceive of faith like that. That faith is like this thing, this giant leap in the dark. I'm just going to jump out and hope that there's something below. Some of us have this idea that faith is like this thing. As long as I've got an idea of faith, I have this general belief, I have faith, whatever that is, then that's okay. But faith here is believing the word of God, trusting in the promises of God. It's not like Indiana Jones jumping out or leaping out and hoping that there's something under his feet. Do you remember what he does when he gets to the end of that bridge? He picks up a bunch of stones and he tosses it back onto the bridge so that he can easily navigate it on the way back. That's more along the lines of what faith is. And we see evidence. It is grounded in God's word. It is grounded in history, in the coming of Christ Jesus into this world. Grounded in He who is the Son of God, entered into time and space, lived a perfect life, died in the place of sinners, and rose again. Not as a mere myth or story that we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel hopeful in a future, but as an actual event. So that all may have the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, this has huge repercussions for us all. The first one would be simply to ask the question, if you were to stand before God this afternoon, And he was to ask you, why should I allow you to join me in heaven? What would your answer be? How would you answer God? I've asked that question to people. I often get some version of, well, I have been a decent person. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I work hard. I may not be a good father, but I'm trying, you know. I'm not as bad as Jake over there. I'm trying to do what's right. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't cheat on my taxes. I'm a good citizen. And we ground our hope before God in something that we do. Friend, our hope before God is not in us, only in God's own Son. He is our righteousness. Your peace and security before God isn't based on you in any way. We don't gather for church only when we are doing good, and we don't avoid church when we are doing poorly. Some of you feel as if you're standing before God, your righteousness rises and falls on the stock market of your righteousness this past week. Your feelings of closeness to God in recent days. Living this way is only going to destroy you. It will put you on the treadmill of legalism again and again and again, God, having to work your way back into the good graces of God, rather than remembering that you are already righteous in the sight of God. But if our righteousness is that of God in Christ, then our standing is not anchored to our performance, but to the person of Jesus. Not to our doing, but to His done. And if that's the case, you can have peace today. Listen to John Bunyan. He's the author of Pilgrim's Progress. Lived and died a long time ago. He writes about his own experience of being captivated by this. He says, one day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness, your righteousness is in heaven. And methought, withal I saw with the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There I say, with Christ was my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he, that's John Bunyan, is lacking my righteousness. For it was my righteousness that was in front of him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame of heart that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, he writes, now did my chains fall off, my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away. Now I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. If we will be captivated by this, if we will get this, it will grant us peace and joy before God. More than this, because you are righteous in Christ, you are called to live out this righteousness. Not to become righteous in the sight of God, but because in the sight of God, you already are righteous. You are His saints. We do not obey God to be, but because we already are declared so in His sight. Also, because you are righteous, you are freed to serve God boldly, freely. I'm deeply worried about the rising young men, young women. I'm deeply worried about you. And for the rest of your life, You're going to be weighed down by guilt over things that you have done. Shame. Feelings of unworthiness. Failures in your past. Some of you who are older now, you are weighed down by those things, living in light of those things. And young men and young women, you are going, unless you realize this truth, you are going to be paralyzed by those things for the rest of your life. And if you do not live in light of the righteousness of God given to you in Christ Jesus, then we will allow that shame and that guilt to paralyze us, to prevent us to go into God in prayer, from knowing Him. Because we will always be certain that He is one mistake away from doing away with us. Kicking us to the curb. We will be convinced that He can't possibly use us. Oh, allow moral failure, that past drug addiction, that past alcohol issue, that past immorality, whatever it may be in our past, we allow it to make it, to incapacitate us so that we are no longer able to serve the Lord. Do I need to remind you of Abraham? And how he regularly failed the Lord with his wife? Oh no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Do I need to remind you of King David? Adulterous, murderous King David? Of the Apostle Paul himself? He was a murderer of Christians. And yet in Philippians chapter 3, his hope, let me just turn there. This is too good to not turn there. Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, but what things were gained to me, thinking of all of his credits, of all the things that could be accounted as his righteousness. What things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count those things that I have lost, I count them as rubbish. Why? That I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that is the righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Faith is the means by which we are given, granted, credited the righteousness of God. Friends, if you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, then you are righteous in Him. And He has qualified you to worship. He has qualified you to pray. He has qualified you to serve. So be free. Let me close with this account of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, when he writes of coming to Romans chapter 1, and he says that he, in verse 17, he hated that phrase, the righteousness of God. Many of you this morning may have had many thoughts as I was working through. Some of you had no thoughts whatsoever about the righteousness of God. I'm guessing none of you had any kind of animosity and hatred for the phrase, the righteousness of God. But Martin Luther, before he came to Christ, he understood that the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17 was that punishment of God that He would give to those who were unrighteous. And he thought how terrible it was for God, who was righteous in the gospel, to make known the righteousness by which He was going to judge us who were unrighteous. What hope is there? And so he hated the righteousness of God, he says. But he goes on and he writes this. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that God was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I even hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly I was murmuring greatly. I was angry with God. And I said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity, by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel, threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul. That is, he beat upon Paul here. He wanted to understand. I beat upon this passage again and again to understand what Paul meant. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon, I ran through the scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God that is what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. Luther understood. He was captivated by this truth, and it freed him. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, and there he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk had questioned God, how can you use unrighteous leaders and nations such as the Chaldeans to do what you have called us to do, to do what is right? And God's answer to him is that those who are righteous live by faith. Brothers and sisters, the righteous will live by faith. Trust in the Lord. Look to him. Find your righteousness in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh God, how we need you. Oh God, we are prone to forget, prone to anchor our position in some contribution that we make. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that our standing, our security, our hope is not in what we do, but in what you have done in Christ Jesus. And that even now, we sit before you, we are here before you as your righteous ones, those who having trusted in Christ. Oh, Father, give us this grace in Christ's name. Amen.